I don't really have the right to go and talk to this person. I don't really have the right to be that intimate with him because he might not want to be that intimate with me. And it was like rising up in me. And I was like, oh, gosh, I really want to speak to him. So it comes to the end and he had like a whole entourage around him. And my mum was like, go and say hello. And I was like, okay. And so I ran through this. I mean, it wasn't a very big room, to be honest with you. It sounds a lot more dramatic now I'm saying it. But I kind of made my way to the front, stood in front of him, and I was like, hello. And he's like, hi. And I was like, I just really wanted to give you a hug and say thank you because your story has so inspired me. You have inspired me so much. And he did. He gave me a hug and was like, you're welcome. And off he went. But it was amazing to be that close and that intimate with someone who I'd revered and who I'd watched and respected and all these things. So with that kind of story in mind, I have looked at Exodus 32 and 33 and wanted to explore a bit what I feel like God might be teaching us about his relationship with Moses and how that might look for us. So in The Last Battle, which is the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. Come further up, come further in. And if you've been around church for a little while or read a lot of C.S. Lewis, the come further up and come further in idea won't be new probably to you, but it's this idea that we go from glory to glory and that actually there's always the promise of more things. And in the context of this, this is when they've actually reached heaven. So they're all in heaven and they're like, oh, we get to go more and more and more and more and it never ends. But I think that's true in our context as well. So happily, Exodus 32 and 33 shows us that with Moses. So as a little bit of context, Moses he's up in the mountain with God, and God is giving him the Ten Commandments. And the last one is to keep the Sabbath, which is to keep time with God set apart and holy, so that he is he's kind of revered, and he's the first thing that you think about on that in that time and that day. And Moses is like, great, perfect. And then in this communion time that they have, God says, oh, there's something going down on in the camp in the valley. And this is the script. Oh, no, this is not the scripture. This is the scripture. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So down in the camps, everyone was getting a bit impatient. They were like, oh, Moses is gone. We need another god now. Like, he's probably fallen over and he's not coming back down the mountain. So Aaron proceeds in the story to go ahead and build this calf of gold out of the most precious things that these people have, this jewelry, this gold. And he makes essentially a dead idol for them to worship. And he says, let's have a festival and we're going to praise God for bringing us out of Egypt. And now that says a lot about Aaron's understanding of God and also the people of Israel's understanding of God. But I want to kind of focus on what happens for Moses right now. Because if I was Moses and I was stood up on the mountain with God and God told me this, I would be so gutted that the people that he'd called me to the lead, the assignment that he'd given me, was totally failing. So verses 6-7 to 10 read, then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who you brought up out of Egypt. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation. This teaches us quite a lot about the relationship that Moses shares with God. I think in God's mercy, he was obviously already speaking to Moses as somebody who he trusts, somebody who already has a level of intimacy, which is clearly far beyond the understanding of intimacy that the people of Israel had at that time. And at this particular moment, the assignment, the thing that he's been given to do, doesn't seem to be going very well. And I think we'd be forgiven for thinking that God's response would be, I'm going to find someone else to do this job. Or I'm really cross at you, actually, because it's your fault that it's failed. And I gave you everything that you needed and you didn't come through. But actually, Which that is, that's a very hopeless thought. And later on in the passage, Moses, in verse 32, Moses says, if this is true, if these people aren't going to turn back to you, just blot me out of your book. I don't want to exist anymore. I don't want to exist if you're not being glorified in the way that I want you to be, because I love you. And I think I would have felt the same way. But I actually think that in the very godlike way, he's turning the story upside down in this particular verse, in these few verses, because God is revealing himself as directive, as clear, as authentic, and trustworthy as a guide. And so that my first kind of point here is that for Moses on his journey into glory, God is his guide. It's the thing that's going to tell him, he's going to tell him how to get to where he wants him to go. So he's already given him the laws. He has the Ten Commandments. He's like, oh yeah, I got that down, written down, instructions. How he wants them to get to where he wants them to be. And while we also have the physical aim of the promised land for the Israelites, I think this goes much deeper in how the relationship between Moses and God can work for us in this particular time. Because I think it's the deepest calling within us to be connected to the one who made us, to everything else, to be right there in with him. And actually there are things that can get in the way of that. And what God is saying when he says, here are the laws, here are the things you need to do to be holy, he's actually saying, please do these things so we can be in relationship. And I think that Moses already has a deeper understanding and a deeper intimacy with God than the people in Israel clearly have at this time. And I think it's pretty amazing that that extends to us today as well. So I think, but in that context, we do have to pause a little moment at verse 10. Is that the right one? Yeah, that is the right one. It says, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. It doesn't sound like someone you would necessarily want to be in intimate relationship with at that moment. And it's always a bit tricky with that whole destruction and wrath thing. But as I was reading it, I actually have a feeling that the Lord knew how Moses was going to respond to God's command to do this. Because it's really important. The next bit, it says, Moses, verse 11 says, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. That's good. Elohai, my God, is that last little part of that verse in Hebrew. And from my rudimentary understanding of Hebrew, which is from an online concordance, so anyone correct me if I'm wrong, but this expression of my God, Elohai, is Elohim, which means mighty one, with a personal pronoun suffix indicating first person singular. I don't know what's intimacy if it isn't a first personal pronoun suffix indicating first person singular. But the point is that actually he was referring both to God as Yahweh, creator, almighty one, but also to my God, to the person who I know. He knew who he was coming in front of. It wasn't that he was being flippant. He wasn't asking God a favor because he didn't understand who it was. So he addresses God. Moses is such a legend, because this little bit you could read as, oh, hi, God, I don't know if you've forgotten, but you made a promise. So if you do destroy everyone again, no one's going to know who you are. And also, you're going to look really bad in front of everyone else on earth, because they're just going to dismiss you because you did a promise and then you broke it. Then the last bit was like, I know you super care about their opinions and everything, so I just wanted to warn you. And I don't think that that was Moses' tone, obviously, but it could essentially be read in that way. Instead, I think Moses was actually a servant of a God that he understood and that he loved and that he trusted. And so he actually knew that if he comes before him with the right heart and the right intention, in the same heartbeat of God, then actually his request is going to be delighted in, it's going to be listened to, and probably granted. And if we go back to the Lord, I'm burning in anger and I want to destroy everybody. As he said that, I feel like the Lord, it was a teaching mechanism. It was God saying, I'm going to let you remind yourself about who I am so that I can come and follow through on those promises, but also at the same time be more intimate with you. So essentially, I think he's taking him on a journey rather than just expecting him to be perfect in the conclusion. And I think that's really important. So verse 14 reads, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Phew. Yay. "But also relented." It's an interesting word. The definition of relent is to act in a less severe way towards someone and allow something that you had refused to allow before. But I think this might make God sound a little bit weak-willed. Like Moses had a little tantrum on the mountain, and then he's like, "Oh, all right then, I'm not going to destroy my people." I've had a few tantrums on top of mountains, haven't I, Mum? Right. Yeah. I get it. Can you imagine as well going all the way up there and then having to come all the way back down again because the people of Israel are being annoying? Moses decides that it's a good idea to inform the Lord about the course of action he should take. The course of action he's about to take, isn't the best one, not only for his people, but for the Lord himself. But I think it is important to note that if the Lord knew how Moses was going to respond, actually this is a beautiful circle of a conversation that wouldn't happen if God just gave direction and Moses just followed it, or vice versa. I'm not going to say that bit. So we have God is his guide, but also that God is his companion. And what happens then is Moses comes down the mountain and he's like, "Yeah, this is so annoying. You've all made an idol. Don't do that." Thinking about it, he's carrying the stone tablets, gets down and actually sees what's actually happening. And he gets really angry. And he throws the tablets on the floor and they smash into pieces. So I love this verse because it says, "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking the pieces at the foot of the mountain." I think I love it because it shows Moses' passion. I would do stuff like that recklessly. If I was like, "What is happening?" And actually it's so human, isn't it, to come down and see the perfect opportunity to have a moment where it's like, "Oh, these people have made a mistake. I'm now going to show them the way to move forward. But actually, I'm going to concentrate on the fact they've made a mistake. And now this way that I have to show them how to move forward, I'm going to break on the floor and it's going to smash." And I think that's funny in itself because it's human. But also, Moses wasn't discounted because of his actions then. Moses wasn't, he'd made a mistake. He'd thrown the laws of the Lord on the floor that they've just spent ages talking about up on the mountain. But he wasn't disqualified at that point. And I think that also says a lot about the relationship between God and Moses. It says a lot about who Moses was in his leadership. And it says a lot about his heart positioning, because it wasn't his actions that meant he was close to God. It was actually his passion that the Lord's name be shown in the correct way. So this is a bit of a weird statement, because it's like kind of an obvious statement. And it says, "The Lord is holy, therefore it's impossible for the Lord not to be holy." But this was kind of the second thing. In the companionship that I was seeing within the passages, it was like a beautiful tension between the Lord pursuing his holiness and saying, "The best thing for you all is for me to be God," which means that I have to be holy. I have to be the person who I say I am. And I can't let anything blemish that, even the ones that I love. And so everything that I'm doing is trying to call you back into this place of holiness. Now, something I haven't said yet, which is important to say, is that now we live after the cross. So actually for us, it's super much, 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 much easier to be able to come into that intimacy, into that holy space, because we don't have to do all of the atonement of sins and sacrifices and things laid out in the law to be able to even be allowed to come in close. So for us, it's not at all a moot point, because I think it's really important for us to understand how holy God is and to come with reverence. But in this particular bit, I feel like God was showing a circle of relationship where he's like, "I want to be the very best for you. For me to be the very best, I have to be God, and therefore I have to be holy. So I can't come into contact with you unless you're made clean in that way." Again, it's just so ironic that he destroys the way for people to understand how to be holy in that moment. But it's great. This is just really good. I had written here as well, maybe even God wanted to spend some time with Moses a second time on the mountain. Maybe he was just like, "Oh, I just want to see you again." I don't think that's actually true, but anyway, that's fine. So the difference there as well that we see, the kind of juxtaposition in the passages, is that the people of Israel and their hearts, as it says in the scripture, are stiff-necked. They're not turning back around. They're not repenting. They're not coming back in. Whereas I think what we see in Moses instead is actually just a soft heart who made a physical mistake, a physical error, but that as his companion and as his guide towards this glory of journey into glory, into glory, into glory, God is patient, kind, merciful, and all the other things that he says that he is as well. The last thing that where I want to land is that God is his provider. It's really interesting because when I was reading the passage, verse 11 of 33 says, I'm going to find it. So, actually, I've probably got it on here. Yeah. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Now, this was in the tent of meeting. So Moses has come down off the mountain. There's some slaughter, honestly, in between. And then he's made a tent of meeting in the camp, and Moses will go into the tent of meeting, meet with the Lord face to face as one speaks to a friend. And that's a bit tricky because later on it says, you cannot see, as we've just heard actually, as was wonderfully read, you cannot see my face and live. And I was like, what's that about? Like, how can Moses speak face to face as one speaks to a friend and also not see God's face and live? And again, I felt like there was a lesson in how God deals with us in levels of intimacy. So there's speaking face to face as a friend is something that we humanly understand. Like, we can all imagine talking to our best friend or talking to someone that we love. And I think that the mechanism in this particular verse is that we want to imagine that Moses is really that close, that interested in what God is saying, and God is that interested in what he's saying. But when it says, my glory is going to come and I'm going to pass over you and you cannot see my face and live, that was like the physical presence of God, the full glory, the whole spectrum of everything. And because, again, God loved Moses so much, he knew exactly how much intimacy he could take, like any given point. He knew that at that moment in the tent of meeting, he could take a fair amount more intimacy than most of the people outside of the tent of meeting, but he couldn't take full glory. And also I felt a little bit like it was a really beautiful thing because it's a promise that nothing is ever going to get boring. There's always more. There's always something more and more and more until we die, basically. And that's such an incredible kindness. It's the holy intimacy of what God has promised. And that's incredible. So my question, I guess, for you guys as I land is, how do we get to the point where we're saying, oh, no, this is it, good. So then it says, Moses says to God, very boldly, now show me your glory, as we get towards the end of the passage. And I mean, I still think that's bold. I still think you're in front of the creator of heaven and earth, and you're like, show me your glory. is a really, really big thing to say. And I feel like it's, again, because Moses was that connected. He had that intimacy with him. He knows who he's talking to, and he knows how to be in front of him. And not only that, there's a desperation, a kind of like, I want to see everything. Show me everything. And so my question, good, is now, how do we get to the point where we're saying in our lives, Lord, show me your glory. Show me what you have for me. Show me what the next thing is. Wherever you are in this room, there's going to always be more of fullness and more of life. And so we can be asking ourselves that question, what does that look like for me? I'm going to ask Julia and Jenny to come up. They're amazing, aren't they? So amazing. And they're going to play a song called Good Grace. I don't know if anyone knows, it's by Hillsong. And there's a line in it that says, God is madly in love with you. And I just felt on the back of kind of thinking about our intimacy with God and also an Old Testament passage, it's just really good for us to just sit and reflect on what that means in our lives and maybe ask that question, what does it look like for me to see more glory? I'll leave you with this final quote from C.S. Lewis and from The Last Battle. It says, and as he spoke, that is Aslan, who is the allegorical lion who is God. As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after they were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at the last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before.